My responsibility, as I understand it in this debate, is to respond to the presentation and not to simply override it with trying to present an equal presentation. Opportunity to make my proposition will be tomorrow night. I, first of all, want to affirm that I believe the Scripture to be the final authority for all believers. I believe the Bible is, from my point of view, indisputably inerrant. And I have no difficulty saying that when we study the Scripture, it should be the final test of all questions of doctrine and practice among Christians. I recall hearing Wayne Oates say something that has haunted me since he said it. And he declared, "I do believe the Bible to be unquestionably the Word of God, so long as you do not mean your right to extract any passage out of context and make it say what you want it to say by compiling it with others." And the difficulty that I found in translating Bible, not with any particular group, but with all of us who use the Bible as an authority, is that we are trained in topical Bible study. We take Bible passages and arrange them carefully to make a point by extracting phrases and thoughts from the various passages that we use. And that kind of presentation is very persuasive. It's very persuasive for me. But I think the question we have to deal with, if I had a series of letters or books or articles, which I have, and you were to go through those articles and take statements that I had made at random or by design, and put them together, as a matter of fact, you could make me say anything that you chose to make me say simply by arranging them together and saying, this proves that he is everything from a heretic to an atheist. As a matter of fact, I had that done on one occasion where a lady systematically recorded various mistakes that I had made in grammar and compiled them all together and put them in one tape and tried to display me as some sort of an illiterate. And that practice taught me something about my own preaching and the preaching of others. Compiling passages together can be a very dangerous practice unless you study them in context. Someone has appropriately said a scripture text out of context is a pretext. And what we want to look at is these passages that we've considered tonight in the framework of what is being said and why they're being said or why it is being said. Now, let me go back and reaffirm this. I do believe that there's harmony within the Scriptures, and I do believe that there is consistency in the thoughts throughout Old and New Testament passages that are affirmed and reaffirmed. So I am not trying to weasel out of any of the presentations that were made. Most of the things that he said concerning faith and obedience and baptism, I have no difficulty with. This is not, in my opinion, a contest as to whether or not faith is valid with or without obedience. I hope you understand that we preach and teach and practice baptism by immersion. We believe that it's scriptural or biblical. We believe that it's historic. And I would say to you that what we present needs to be in scriptural context, it needs to be in historic context, and it needs to confirm all of that which has both preceded it and presently exists in the way of, and I'll use the term experience, because I do believe experience is a part of our interpreting of the Scripture. We screen it from our own experience. Now, I believe I was asked to address one portion of Scripture primarily, and so at the risk of leaving out all the others, it seems that we can only appropriately address that one in the time that we have. Otherwise, we're just simply skirting over and saying those passages mean something in connection to our theme, which we've picked out. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And Jesus speaking to Nicodemus is doing that in the third chapter, which it seems to me is very essential to our discussion and debate tonight. Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, first of all. I think we all agree that rightly dividing the word of truth is essential. And I would assume that no one here is in dispute, or would be in dispute, that there is a division made for us in the Scripture itself, Old Testament and New Testament. The word testament means contract in our terms, or covenant in historic terms. It is a covenant that has been made with God's people. The old covenant is without question a conditional covenant. And by that I simply mean, like any guarantee or any contract, the clauses that are written into that contract are if clauses. If you do so-and-so, then so-and-so will happen. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and so on, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. There are multiple phrases in throughout the Bible, even quoted from the Old Testament in the New, that use the if clauses of that Old Testament passage. Here, Nicodemus, who is well schooled in Old Testament contract, in fact, he is a man of letters, according to the Scripture, comes to Jesus to ask him questions about his ministry. And Jesus' response is to tell him about the kingdom of God, and can you question that the focus of Jesus to Nicodemus is being born of the Spirit? He says it over and over again, you must be born of the Spirit. Now, understand, if you check the Scriptures carefully, you'll find that baptism is an Old Testament practice. Didn't start in the New Testament. Baptism goes back as far as Exodus 3:18, when they made the laver, which is, in our definitions, a baptismal. It was a means by which cleansing rites were practiced in the temple. Priests were baptized, and that's verified in several scriptures in the New Testament. And the Jews also practiced a baptism of converts or proselytes, found in the annals of Jewish history, is a quote from Joachim Jeremias, who identifies baptism. He identifies a debate, interestingly enough, and let me say, debating is one of those things that I believe, as we talk together, is a way of studying carefully, because the Bible is polarized, the Old and New Testament, and there are many things I hope to look at later in our discussions together that verify there is a polarization. It is in that, because we think that way, and it is in that polarization that we come to truth. And this was declared in the very beginning, our opening statements, which I affirm, that we find truth as we see this polarization. But let's go back to the point. The debate that was going on was by one Eliezer, the Shammite, and Joshua, the Hillite, and the sages concluded that both circumcision promoted by the Shammites and baptism advocated by the Hillelites were necessary to make a proper proselyte. It was thought by most scholars that the idea reached back before the destruction of Jesus, or destruction of Jerusalem, and before the time of Jesus, that the practice of baptism was not a primarily New Testament ritual. I had a Jewish rabbi confirm that in one ecumenical meeting. I happened to be present, didn't ask for it at all. But he said those who baptized by immersion, and he identified Baptists, and he was not excluding other groups in that statement. He said Baptists are right about baptism, and there were those who were present in the group who use other forms of baptizing. He said baptism is a Hebrew word and a biblical practice that means immersion in water, and is ceremonially practiced by Jewish people as a cleansing rite. And therefore, cleansing and purifying is a ritual which was carried by John the Baptist, who his father was a priest, and he himself a God-anointed, Spirit-filled prophet, who bridged the gap between the Old and New Testament, by definition of both Jesus and others who knew him. And he took baptism into the public, to the Jordan River, and there began baptizing whoever would come and declaring what we will repeat over and over again, Come in, the kingdom of God is at hand, and repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's found in John chapter 1 and verse 4. John the Baptist's baptism was for the remission of sins. The same term is used there that is used over in the book of Acts that our brother cited a moment ago. So, yes, the Scripture teaches affirmatively in the course of Revelation that there were those who baptized in order to have their sins taken away. Now, the Revelation, as I understand it, has more to say than that. If we stop there, one of the things that I'm interested in, groups like the Amish and others pick out certain time frames and they lock themselves into that and they say, now this is all we need here. We'll just stop right here. Anything more than that is wrong. And they lock into certain time frames. Now, if you practice selective obedience, and I'm afraid that many of us do that, if you practice selective obedience, you simply go through the Bible and you pick out those things that quite necessarily appeal either to your tradition or to your fancy, and you say, now these are the things that God wants you to practice. And these are the things, but as we check carefully, we'll find that obedience to the Word of God and salvation through obedience was a failure. That no one has ever been able to obey the total spectrum of righteousness by works or righteousness by obedience, including those who were baptized with John's baptism. And he said that very clearly in his declaration that you snakes, why have you come out here to be baptized? Go and change your ways and do differently, even after he baptized them. But let's go on with the explanation of chapter 3 of John, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he said, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised that I say that you must be born again. The wind blows and where it pleases, or the wind blows wherever it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And interestingly enough, focus on the Spirit. I think baptism is used in the Scripture some 86 times, I was able to find, all the words related to baptism. And at least a dozen of those times, direct reference was made to baptism in the Spirit. Now, the problem we have in studying the Bible, and by the way, I hope you're aware, the King James translators had the same debate we're having here tonight. It's only recently been revealed that, in fact, it has not been open to the public, and I would ask you who are scholars to look into that, read the records of the baptismal debates that went on between the translators of the King James Version. And they're just now being published and open to the public. And the reason for that, it creates a little bit of problem in interpreting the Bible, because some of the words they refuse to translate because of the difference. For example, the word gospel is not a translation, it's a transliteration. It's simply a word that's carried over, which leaves everybody open to hang the meaning on. Well, what does gospel mean? Well, we hang a lot of meanings on that. The word baptize is not a translated word. It's a transliterated word. It was simply carried over. It means literally translated to put into. So some of the passages that we automatically say this means water baptism are incorrectly interpreted because it does not automatically mean water baptism, but there are some that do. So the error in interpreting causes us a certain kind of problem in that, like when we talk to the Jehovah's Witness, if they're correct in their interpretation of some passages, we're a bit embarrassed by that, by saying that we have historically insisted on translating a passage wrong or using certain words, words that mean death instead of hell, although I do believe in eternal punishment being taught in the Scripture, and that's another message and another debate. But the point we're making here is the transliterated words, specifically in this discussion that's important, the word gospel, the word baptize, and the word church are all transliterated. Not translated, simply carried over out of the Greek because there was such a controversy among the translators as to what it meant. So we're still dealing with translations and interpretations. So when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he did not deny, nor do we, the significance or the importance of water baptism. On the other hand, he said, you need to be born of the Spirit. You need spiritual baptism. And therefore, being born of the Spirit is an essential New Testament teaching that we teach and preach, which does not, in my opinion, or understanding of the Scripture, exclude water baptism, but we come to this point. What does the new contract mean? What does the New Testament mean? The New Testament means the testament or the covenant or the contract of grace, which is unmerited or, if you please, unconditional salvation. And therefore, whenever we attach conditions to salvation or forgiveness of sins, we circumvent the message of the gospel, which was single. It is the gospel of Jesus. And the word Jesus, translated, means Yahweh, breath. That word which they didn't use means breath or spirit is salvation. That's what it means. Salvation is not an it or an act. Salvation is the person of Jesus. Yahweh, God, the living God, is salvation. Therefore, mechanically suggesting that there are prerequisites, you'll find no consistent pattern in the New Testament that says this had to come and this had to come and this had to come. You'll not find that there because the Bible, the New Testament in particular, is not geared to techniques. We do that. We construct the plans of salvation and the steps and the patterns. You've got to do this first and that first. The realization of the New Testament was that it is knowing the living Christ that saves. And what he was saying to him is that the Son of God, Jesus, and it goes on to say that very carefully, will be lifted up. In the next chapter, he tells the woman at the well, who, when they were about to enter into religious debate, that spirit and truth is how we worship. And the response here, thus, to Nicodemus was that as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And we have that declaration that there is a provision that whoever, that all. Now, I understand that we have difficulty because when we open it up to all, we lose the exclusiveness that's constantly affirmed by all of religious or Christian denominations, that they must have some sort of monopoly and control. I would ask you to examine that all is found in the Bible 4,689 times. All is not a word to be ignored. And when it says all, who does it mean? Just all of us? All you can say to anyone, Christ died for you. Salvation came when Jesus Christ died on the cross for all people. Salvation belongs to all. It is a deposit in our spiritual bank account that belongs to all. And therefore, when any of us attach to it a condition, we revert back to the Old Testament or the old contract and begin to practice. I find many people teaching and preaching New Testament truths on Old Testament principles. Now, the bridging of the gap is what we need to address here tonight. And the question is, what then is the order of events? And the answer comes back, whatever it is, as was in the case of Nicodemus, and each one of those before and after that he's addressing around this sequence of personal confrontations with people, whatever it takes to bring you to an encounter with the living Christ, and in your own life. Now, that may be baptism. And it may be baptism first, as some of you teach and preach. It may be that baptism is the means by which someone comes to the awareness of the presence of the power of the Spirit. But when you say that's the only way, and unless you do it our way and that's the only way, we get into a lot of problems. Because what we do is put a condition on that which God has unconditionally provided, and therefore the problem that was repeated, we circumvent grace. And grace says it's unconditional. Therefore, I would submit to you, as we examine the proclamations of the Scripture, let's examine them in the light of grace. And let's remember, faith is not a condition. Faith is a response to the grace of God. And all that we do, and it's a matter of the chicken or the egg or the cart and the horse, all that we do under grace is a response, not a condition of God's love and favor. That's already settled. But it is a response to that which He has provided.